Boy, it's great to see y'all this morning. I'm loaded for bear. Are you ready? I am excited to get to be with you this morning, to see some of you that I hadn't seen in a week, and some of I've seen at other times, but since then. But it's so great to come back together and worship God together and enjoy His presence together. You are a good-looking bunch. You really are. I'm excited to be back, partly because today at the end of the service, we have a baptism. We actually have four people that we're going to be celebrating with them as they follow the Lord's directions, His command that believers should be baptized. And so today, four at the end of our service will join us. And right behind this black curtain right here, we're going to be burying the old man and seeing the new resurrected to newness of life. So I'm looking forward to that taking place in just a little bit. We've been in a series on the Bible, and I'm calling it text just because it is God's text. It is text. It is we're talking about the holy text, the Holy Scriptures, and we've been talking about God's ultimate text message to us, the Bible. Last week we talked about the history of the Bible, and hopefully you learned a thing or two that wasn't too boring or too dry, gave you a foundation for understanding how the very fact that we have a Bible is a miracle. I mean, it's a miracle that it has preserved, passed the test of time and been preserved for us. We learned how the enemy of our souls tried to lock up the Scriptures and try to keep us from having access to them. But we also saw that many people died and gave their lives so that you and I could have these sacred words made alive to us today. I'd like to ask you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, our text. And the reason that we learned last week that these people were willing to give their lives for the Word of God, the reason they were willing to be burned at the stake, to find them their lives lived on the lamb as fugitives, to find their estates captured and their children persecuted. The reason they were willing to do this is because the Word of God is alive. Hebrews 4 was our text last week. It says the Word of God is alive. And I'm going to tell you, if the Bible were just a historical record of events, it wouldn't make any sense that people would give so sacrificially to give us the Word of God. But because it's alive and it cannot be contained, I want you to read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, two verses. It says in verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Word of God is alive, and it's also inspired by God, and it's profitable. And that's what we're trying to look at and understand. When you talk about the Word of God being alive, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 1800s, a prince of preachers, a man well-respected, one of the greatest preachers in the last couple centuries, loved the Bible so much and poured his life, founded his life on the Word of God. It was said of him by one of his biographers of Charles Spurgeon, that said, "If you prick him, he bleeds the Bible." I mean, he was so consumed with the Word of God. In fact, one of the leaders of the Church of England said Charles Haddon Spurgeon made the people feel that the Bible was a book never to be suspected, not to be apologized for, but a book to be believed and trusted and received as the very Word of God. It was his passion. He understood it. He preached it. He led thousands of people to faith in Jesus Christ through the words of this book. He was asked one time, you've heard Brother Buddy tell this, he was asked one time to write a defense of the gospel, and he says the gospel needs no defense. It is like a caged lion, just let it go, it'll take care of itself. And so I'm hoping through this series that we let the gospel go and that you fall in love with the gospel. Is the gospel a tame lion in the words of the Chronicles of Narnia? No, but he is a good lion. He's not safe. This is not tame, it's alive, but it will change our lives. Unfortunately, a lot of Americans don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, George Barna's poll said that only 47% of Americans strongly agree with the statement that the Word of God, that the Bible is the written Word of God and totally accurate in all it teaches. 47% strongly agreed. Now, you know, 24% agreed somewhat, 15% agreed, somewhat disagreed, and 11% strongly disagreed. And if you were doing the math, that would leave 3% going, huh? What was the question? And that's how statistics are sometimes. The point is, the question I'm placing before you is this. Do these pages contain the Word of God, or do they contain the opinion of men? Is the Bible reliable? I believe these pages contain the truth of our living God. I believe they express to us His nature, His character, and His desires. And I believe that they empower us to do everything He wants us to do. Now, the word that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is inspired. If you have a New American Standard and you look in the column there, you'll see that that word inspired in verse 16, literally, God breathed. It is a Greek word, theopneustos. Theop coming from theos, meaning God, and pneustos coming from the word of breath, breathing. And so the word of God is actually breathed from God. You can't speak without breathing. Let's see you try it. Everybody close your mouth, close your nose, and say your name real loud. That's what I thought. So when He spoke, He breathed His life through His Word to us. And it's important that we understand that His Word, this is the premise that I'm beginning with, and I hope you'll adopt by the end of the service. Let's take a few minutes and talk about some facts about the Bible itself. Now, not so much history. Last week we covered the 3,000-year history of the Bible. But let's talk about the Bible itself and get some factual information. I want to share with you three of my favorite Bibles. This first one down here is a Bible that was given to me by my father and mother when I was 12 years old, actually on my 12th birthday. And I studied this Bible and wrote in this Bible. I actually wrote Jesus is Lord on the side of my Bible. And I underlined passages. And if you look through here, you'll find places there's a few places. Look at there. Somebody got a little crazy with a highlighter. But this is my first Bible that I hung on to and poured myself into. And then a few years later, in 1982, my father gave me another Bible. And this Bible he gave to me in December of 1982, he wrote, "Son, may this Bible become a fountain of wisdom and spiritual strength in your life." And I was 17 years old. I had committed my life to the ministry. I'd been licensed as a minister. I had traveled already some and preached and knew that God had a calling on my life. And this Bible became, for the next many years, the textbook of my life. And it is tattered. I've taped it together. I've tried to hold it together. But this became a treasure. How much is this worth? Well, because of the age of it and the value of it, it's worth about $150,000. No, I'm just kidding. It's priceless. Not because of the cover and not because of the memories, but because it contains the Word of God. Now, this is another Bible that's very special to me, and I've not read a lot of this Bible, but this Bible belonged to my mother-in-law. My wife's mother passed away a few years ago. And when we were gathering around, they were talking about, there's a lot of kids in the family, and they were talking about who would get what, and they wanted to distribute things fairly, and they were asking different ones, what would you like? And I said, when they came to me, I said, the only thing I'd like to have is her Bible, because for over 20 years, she also poured herself through the pages of this Bible. She's got notes all over it. She's got writing all through it. This was her fountain of life. And so this became a precious treasure to her, and I was so honored when her family gave this to me, because this is priceless. Not because of the value of the pages and the paper and the ink, but because of the message it contains. In fact, some of you may be familiar with a preacher over in Houston by the name of Joel Osteen, and he's got the largest church in America so far, and because we're growing. How many of you had trouble finding a parking space this morning? Isn't that good? Yeah, we're growing, so Joel, look out. But if you've ever watched him, you'll see one of the things he does. All right, we got a few thousand to go to catch up, but that's okay. One of the things he does, he holds up his Bible, and he has the whole place hold the Bible, and he has them say together, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do." And I can't remember the rest of it because he does it better than me. But there's something valuable about the Word of God. That phrase, I do chapel at Grace Christian School every week, and one of the parents brought me, we do a pledge to the Bible. Every chapel service, we pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy Word. Pledge to make it a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path, that I may not sin against you. We do that, and then we sing a song. We used to sing, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. You want to sing with me, don't you? I can tell. You're itching. Well, one of the parents brought me another song based on what Joel did, because it was kind of a popular saying, and of course Joel got that from his dad. And I can't sing it the way that the guy wrote it, but I made it my own. And I'm going to teach it to you, I think. Now, Donna's going to put the words up there, and it's going to say echo. And when it says echo, I don't want you to say echo. Okay? I want you to repeat what I just said. All right, here's how the song goes. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I do what is it? I have what it says I have. I'll do what it tells me to. This is my Bible. It has given me new life. It is the Word of God. Now here's what I sing. You can sing along if you want. When I'm lost and gone astray, it helps me find my way. When I quote it, I will see the devil has to flee. Ow! This is my Bible. The kids love that part. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it tells me to. This is my Bible. It has given me new life. It is the Word of God. The Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Word of God, big finish now. It is the Word of God. Okay, I'm totally embarrassed, but that was fun, wasn't it? What is the Bible? It is the Word of God. And when we, but the question, that's my supposition. That's my proposal to you this morning is that I believe the Bible is the Word of God. But I want to convince you of it. I want you to see that. I want you to leave here today believing it as strongly as I do. So let's talk a little bit about some more about some facts about the Bible. Did you know that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time in all the world? Do you know that? It is the best-selling book in the history of the world. It is also the most shoplifted book in the history of the world. That's what bookstores report, that the number one most shoplifted book in the world is the Bible. I guess they need it, right? It's also a collection of books. I think most of you understand that. It's actually 66 different books wrapped into one volume. It has 773,692 words, and it would take you, if you were to read it out loud, about 70 hours to read it out loud from Genesis to the Revelation. It was written by different people over a long period of time. The Bible was written by people like politicians and statesmen. It was written by farmers and peasants and shepherds and musicians and poets and, yes, even tax collectors. A lot of different people God used to write the Bible. It was written in different places. Moses in the wilderness. Jeremiah in the dungeon. Luke while he was traveling. Paul in prison. John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. It was written in 13 different countries on 3 different planets. And are you listening? Okay, continents, just making sure. Three continents. Yeah, we're on the same page. And those continents are the planet Asia, the planet Africa, and the planet Europe. Boy, we're having a good time. Even though, and here's the most incredible thing, even though the Bible was written by all these different people and all different walks of life over a period of 1,500 years, it has amazing accuracy and it is amazingly consistent about the nature and the character of God. It agrees with itself. It is, I believe, the Word of God. Not only does the Bible have that incredible, impressive background, not only is it consistent and true and inspired, as I mentioned to you, it also speaks to a lot of different topics. So let me just read you a list of some of the topics. If you're taking notes, don't try because I'm going to go too fast. I'll be glad to. If you want a copy later, you can have it. But listen to some of the topics that the Bible provides information on. And if you need help with one of these areas, you don't have to go to Books a Million, to the self-help section. This is covered in the Bible. The Bible contains information about marriage, divorce, remarriage, adultery, sex, lust, greed, guilt, materialism, generosity, healing, hope, forgiveness, parenting, prayer, friendship, pride, obedience, heaven and hell, lying, murder, suicide, rape, fears, doubt, miracles, love, hate, money, criticism, creation, I'm almost halfway through, government, submission, rebellion, peace, leadership, comparisons, joy, discontentment, sacrifice, delayed gratification, patience, faithfulness, and joy in life, self-control, disasters, injustices, demons, angels, discipleship, disciplines, fasting, honor, mercy, caring for the poor, handling wealth, family, and even cats. Okay, it doesn't really say anything about cats, but I just threw that one in there. It does talk about demons, so it's kind of like saying, no. I had to pick at my wife. She's turned me into a cat man. But the Bible has so much and talks about so many things. It speaks to us today. It is the Word of God. Now, you know, if I just told you facts about the Bible and you left here, your brain would be overflowing and you'd forget them before you got down the end of the driveway. The question that I'm asking today is the Bible reliable? I mean, if I'm going to hang my eternal destiny on whether or not the Bible's true and whether or not the Bible's reliable, will it hold up to the test? Will it hold up to scrutiny? Is the Bible trustworthy? Is it true? Is it accurate? Or is it just the opinions of a bunch of different people? In 1952, there was a historian by the name of Steve Sanders who came up with three tests to evaluate every historical document that they found in archaeology or in their studies. Any historical writing, they would submit it to three tests to determine whether or not that article was reliable. The first test was called the internal test. The second test was called the external test. And the third test was called the bibliographical test. If we submit the Bible to these three tests, here's what we'll find. The first test is the internal test. Does the document itself claim to be true? Does the document claim to be true? When they're looking back at these old texts, and if they find a text that, you know, it says it's a joke, well, they know it's not, you know, they know it is not claiming to be truth. But listen to 2 Peter chapter number 1, and let's ask, does the Bible claim to be true? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 16. Peter writes this way. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Does the Bible claim to be true? What Peter is telling you is, I was there, I saw it. I am proof. I raise my right hand and I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I saw it. It happened. Other writers will tell you that which we have seen, that which we have handled concerning the Word of Life, this is what we declare to you. We saw this. Now look, the Bible, the New Testament was roughly written about a 40-year time frame. Now, not exactly, but in around 40 years it took to write the 27 different books of the New Testament and for them to begin to be assimilated. And what's interesting about that is that any time during that time frame that was being written, someone could have stood up and said, "You're a liar. I was there and it didn't happen that way." There could have been writings that people could have stood up and said, "No, he didn't raise from the dead, and here are his bones over here. See, we've got a headstone." Or they could have said, "No, I was there, and he didn't heal so and so. It was just a figment of someone's imagination, because here they are, and they're still..." But no one could deny, because the eyewitness evidence was so overwhelming that it was true, no one could deny it. In fact, the eyewitnesses to the Bible were so convinced that it was true that many of them went to their death at the hands of others in the forms of martyrdom because they believed it to be true. 11 of the 12 apostles died a violent death, given the option to recant the truth of what they were saying and live, or continue to hold that what the Bible said was true and die. And every one of them chose death over denying. Is it reliable? The internal evidence suggests that it is. I would like you to look at one verse because I believe it passes the internal test, and Psalms 119 tells you why it passes the internal test. Psalms 119, verse number 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It passes the internal test. The next test that is set forth of all historical documents is called the external test. The external test. What does outside evidence say? What do other people say? What do non-biblical sources say? Do they confirm it? Do they disprove it? This is one of the ways you can test. If you want to find out if Aristotle's works are true, what did Plato say about him? What did what did Josephus say? What did Socrates say? What did ancient writers say? If we submit the claims of the Bible to the historical external test, you'll find that the authenticity of the Bible is 100% true. Jesus is a historical figure. There's more evidence to prove that he lived externally from non-biblical documents than there is evidence to prove that Alexander the Great existed. I'll give you one example. Josephus, not a Christian, a Jewish historian, in his writings talks about John the Baptist, talks about Jesus, talks about James, the brother of Jesus, who led the New Testament church. In fact, he validates through his historical writings in the roughly the same time frame the evidence of his contemporaries. So is the Bible a made-up set of books that somebody invented 700 years later? No. Contemporary writers at the same time validated and confirmed Greek writers, Roman writers, letters to Caesar from governors would speak of this uprising or this Christian movement or these who followed this man Jesus of Judea. And so there is plenty of external tests. What about archaeology? For a long time, up until 100 years ago or so, archaeologists would say that there's really no archaeological evidence to support much of what the Bible says. The Bible is very detailed, and it really leaves itself open to being disproved because it gives lots of facts. It gives lots of, you can either say, it happened or it didn't happen. The Bible gives lots of names, lots of dates. It describes geographical locations. And so up until about 100 years ago, archaeology being the way that it was, not nearly as refined as it is today, there were many archaeologists that said, well, we just can't prove this. We can't find that. We can't find the other. But within the last 100 years, there have been so many historical findings. Even in the last year or two, there are still more historical findings and archaeological digs and discoveries as we develop tools like sonar and radar that can actually penetrate the earth and see things that you can't get to. If you disturb them, you'll destroy them. There have been so many archaeological finds, and not a single one of them has ever refuted the Bible. In fact, there's a gentleman by the name of Nelson Gluck. He was the former president of the Jewish Theological Seminary, a highly respected Jewish archaeologist, not a Christian, said this. He said, and I'll quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." The more they study, the more they find out it's true. If you'll go to Psalms 18, I want you to see another reason why I believe the Bible passes the external test. I was reading, and I don't remember all the details of this, but I remember reading that in one of the wars around I think it was World War II actually, that there was a battle taking place around Israel, and the British commander of the troops was trying to lead his group to attack an allied position higher up in this area, and he remembered that in the story of Solomon Jonathan, King Saul and his son Jonathan, that they had described something being in the same area. They went back and looked in the Bible, and in that it talks about how Jonathan and his armor bearer snuck up between two huge outcroppings of rocks, the only exposed way to get to the top of this hill. And so he sent his scouts out 2,700 years later and said, just see, is there a hidden secret passageway that the Bible tells us about? And sure enough, those two outcroppings of rocks were there. There was a thin area that they could bring their troops in. And that British commander actually was able to use information from the Bible to help him win a war. Look at Psalm chapter 18. It says in verse number 30, "As for God, His way is blameless." And listen to this next phrase. "The word of the Lord is tried." You see that? It is tried. He is a shield to all who takes refuge in Him. His word is tried and it passes the test. I don't care what test you put into it externally to try to disprove the Bible. Every test is going to fall in the face of the truth of the Scriptures. So is the Bible reliable internally? Yes, it is. Externally, it is. How about the bibliographic test? And right about now, you're going, "Oh, goodness gracious." Using them big old words, I'm back in school again. But the point is, I want to rush through this and get you to something else that's going to help you see how alive the Bible is. The bibliographic test is a question that's put to ancient documents, and the question is, how well were the original manuscripts translated to today? How many copies do we have? Do the copies agree with each other? You understand, when we start talking about the scripts, the manuscripts, you have things called autographs, which are the actual original manuscript. There can only be one original. And then you have things like manuscripts, which are copies. Well, over the course of time, how many copies do we have? And do those copies agree with one another? And are those copies reliable? And are they consistent? Now, I shared with you last week a little bit about how the copyists took great pains. In fact, the Old Testament copyists took incredible pains to make sure that every copy they made was accurate. A copy of the Pentateuch was 150 feet long and was completely rolled out. And they had interesting ways of making sure that the copy they made was correct. They knew how many words were supposed to be in each column. They knew how many words were supposed to be in each book. They actually knew what the center letter of the roll would be. And it was easy for them to check. If they counted the number of letters this way and number of letters this way, and it came up to a different letter than what was supposed to be, somebody made a mistake. Burn it and start over. They took incredible pains to make sure that the copies that we have are accurate over that time frame. Now, for centuries and centuries, the copies that we had of the original scripts were actually 700 years after the time of Christ. It's called the Masoretic text. And these copies were made over a time frame from between 700 and 1,000, over about a 300-year period. And that was the oldest copies that we had. You can imagine how things would fall apart over time. I had a set of my high school senior yearbook, as a matter of fact, the last house we lived in before the house we're living in now. I had stored it underneath the house. And when we got ready to move, I went to get it, and termites had eaten my yearbook. You know, so, I mean, that it ain't that old. I mean, that was only 25 years old. It was probably 15 years old at the time that happened. You know, so imagine a book that's 700 years old or 1,700 years old. The chances of it preserving over all that time would not be that great. So you had to make copies, and you didn't always have original copies. Well, here's the deal. The best copies we had were the Masoretic text. And they were good copies, but again, they were 700 years after the time of the originals, at least. And in the early 1900s, something really fascinating happened. Well, let me back up. Before 1900, let me go back to 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., Rome came after Israel. Rome came after Jerusalem, burned and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, tore down the temple, set the Jews on the run. The Jewish religion became outlawed at one time. They had to get rid of all their books. They were burning their books. And so here's what they began to do. They began to hide their books. They would take their scrolls. They'd wrap them up tightly in as much protective material as they could. They'd stuff them in big pots, and they'd seal those pots. They'd seal it with wax or seal it with honey or seal it with some sort of sealing material. And then they'd bury it or put them in caves, hoping that later they'd be able to come back and retrieve these valuables. In the early 1900s, a young shepherd boy watching over his sheep near the Dead Sea in Israel was throwing rocks for fun. What else do you do when you're watching sheep? They don't talk back. Kind of hard to have a conversation. So he's throwing rocks and having fun and just seeing if he can throw it up in that cave up there and see if he can throw it in that cave over there. And one time he throws a rock and he hears chink, the distinct sound of breaking pottery. Intrigued, he climbs up the hill, makes his way into the cave, and finds that his rock has hit a large jar, mason jar, pottery jar, not mason glass, not a pickle jar, but a large piece of pottery. And he discovers that there are many of those, and his rock has broken it, and he looks inside, and there are these old, old scrolls. These old scrolls, I mean, they're so old, and because there's no humidity in that area, and because of the climate, and the way they were protected and sealed, they were in good shape. And so he runs back in 1947, he finds his family, and the greatest archaeological discovery of the history of religion just about is found, hundreds of scrolls that we now know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had sat undisturbed for over 1,800 years. You want to talk about a time capsule. They had been protected, undisturbed, for 1,800 years. Nobody had gone in and made a little change here and there. Nobody even knew they were there. And when they pulled those out and they went to the museums and began to study them and carefully preserve them and retain the information and began to compare them to the only copies we had, which were 700 years later, you know what they found out? Almost incredible perfection in the matches. Oh yeah, there were a few mistakes here and there. There might be an apostrophe someplace that was off, or there might be a word that was misspelled. But for a document that had to have been preserved for 2,000 years and still be, and to find that the documents that we had 1,000 years later were completely accurate was incredible. The bibliographic text of the Bible, test of the Bible, shows that what we have truly is what God gave. So that's a question. If you ever read Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, or some of these other books that go out, they try to trick you into thinking that, well, a bunch of guys got together later and they started writing all these things. A bunch of guys got together and they concocted a plan. They got a committee together in this diabolical scheme and they wrote stuff that didn't really happen. But I'm going to tell you, every test that you put the Word of God under, it passes because it is the Word of God. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. And while you're on the way, let me just compare the Bible's bibliography to some of the other writings of the world. Some of you in college may have studied the works of Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. Some of you may have studied it after you got out of college when you watched Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? That was actually based on Homer's writings, ancient writings by this Greek writer. The Iliad is considered to be the most accurate and the oldest non-biblical record. It was written about 700 years before Christ. And we have 643 copies, ancient manuscripts of the Iliad. 643, which by archaeological terms is considered a ton. I mean, that's a lot to have that many copies to compare with. Other writings, for example, Plato's Republic, there are 7 ancient copies of Plato's Republic. Aristotle's Treatise, there are 5 copies. Another work by Caesar, there are 10 copies. If you compare that to how many copies we have of the New Testament that are ancient in origin, we have over 24,000 early source documents that all agree with each other, that all say the Word of God is true. Look at Isaiah chapter number 40, verse number 8. It says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." Listen, guys, I don't care what test you put the Bible up to, it will pass because it is true. It passes the internal test. It passes the external test. It passes the bibliographical test. It passes any test, the archaeological, any test you can put to it, because the Word of God is true. It is settled. It has been tried. It will not change. So is the Bible reliable? Absolutely. It is the only true source, of information about what God expects of us, what He's done for us, and what our response should be. Now let's kind of go towards our last area. We talk a little bit about the Bible and prophecy. I don't know how many of you guys, when you're watching movies, like to predict what's coming up. I kind of like to do that. I don't know if I drive my wife crazy or not, but a movie's going on, and I'll say, "Oh, he did it," or "They're fixing to do this," and sometimes she'll look at me and she'll say, "You know, you ought to be a writer. You ought to write them. You always know." And then sometimes she'll look at me and say, "Will you shut up?" No, she never says that. Well, not hardly. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, I like to predict. I like to look and see and guess what's going to happen. Well, the Bible is full of predictions. I don't know if you realize that or not. But the Bible has a tremendous amount of information that talks about the future. And you've heard Brother Buddy say this, and I want to repeat it again for you to grasp this. The Bible is the only book that predicts history before it happens. It tells you what's going to happen, then it tells you what happens, and then it tells you, I told you so. Well, it doesn't say that. But it tells you what's going to happen before it happens. Can we trust it? Is it reliable? There's a professor at Westmont College by the name of Professor Peter Stoner. I've actually used this illustration before, but it's really powerful, so I want to just remind you of it. He took a group of students over several years of his biblical studies classes, and he looked at the 456 prophecies of the Old Testament that were speaking of Jesus as the Messiah, or speaking of the Messiah. Let me back up. He looked at, of the 456 Old Testament prophecies that speak of a Messiah, then he looked at Jesus, one individual in the time frame, and asked his students to begin to calculate the odds of that one person, Jesus, fulfilling only 8 of the 456 prophecies. What were the odds of fulfilling 8 prophecies? And he came up with a number that the probability would be 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. Did I give you that number, Donna? Did I put that number in there? No? Well, imagine a 10 followed by 17 zeros. Remember, a lot of zeros. That's a lot of numbers. Now, the illustration that I was given that helps me understand this is that if you were to take silver dollars, you know how big a silver dollar is. Anybody got a silver dollar? Anybody got a silver dollar on you? Anybody got a quarter? Got a dime? No. Preacher's looking for money again. If you were to take a silver dollar and you wanted to find out how many silver dollars 1 to the 10th, the 17th, 1 out of 10 to the 17th power is, what is 10 to the 17th power, you could begin dumping silver dollars across the state of Texas. And when you got to a level of about 2 foot deep, that's how many 10 to the 17th power would be. Now, Texas is not a little state. I know. Because I'm married to a lady from Texas, and she reminds me everything in Texas is bigger and better and prettier. Okay. So we got 2 feet deep of silver dollars spread across Texas. Got some up there where Jeff's from, up around Garland, some kind of cowpokes play football, I'm not sure. And you got some out west, you know, out around El Paso, where, you know, you guys got some family you like to go see. 2 foot deep all across Texas. That's how many 10 to the 17th power is. Now take a silver dollar, put an X on it. Well, look at that number. That is not a little number. Take a silver dollar, put an X on it, drive through Texas and then randomly throw it out. Don't tell me where. And then find somebody else that didn't see that happen, blindfold them, turn them loose in the state of Texas and say, I want you to walk around as long as you want to walk around. And I want you to, when you finally think you're close to it, I want you to reach down and I want you to pick up the silver dollar with an X. And that blindfolded person has as much chance of finding that one silver dollar in 2 foot deep of silver dollars covering the state of Texas, as Jesus did of fulfilling 8 prophecies. The chances of that one individual fulfilling 8 prophecies that had been recorded 500 years before his time. Is the Bible reliable? I believe it is. Does it speak of the future? It absolutely does. In fact, Jesus fulfilled many prophecies. I'd like to do a little trial run for you. I've asked John and Jeff to help me out. I'm going to have them come to the front, and I'm going to get them to share with you a few of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Which one of you guys are doing the Old Testament? They're confused. The first one. Which one's that? Okay. Jeff is going to read to you. I'm going to tell you what the prophecy is. Jeff is going to read you the Old Testament verse that tells you what the prophecy is. And then John is going to read to you the New Testament verse that fulfills that prophecy. The first one is, the prophecy was that he would be born of a virgin.
Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel.
Matthew 1, verse 25. But kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Prophecy was that he would be born in Bethlehem.
Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.
It is prophesied he would be anointed by the Spirit.
Isaiah 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Matthew 3, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him.
It was prophesied that he would ride triumphantly on a donkey.
Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
John 12, verse 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.
It's prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend.
Psalms 41, 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me.
Matthew 26, verse 48, 49. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him.
The Bible prophesied that he would be silent before his accusers.
Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth.
Matthew 27, verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer.
It was prophesied that he would be beaten and spat upon.
Isaiah 50, 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting.
Matthew 26, verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him.
It is prophesied that they would cast lots for his clothing.
Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
John 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
The Bible said he would be crucified with criminals.
Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
Mark 15:27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left.
The Bible said he would be given soured wine or vinegar to drink.
Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
John 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
The Bible said that the Messiah would be forsaken by God.
Psalms 22:1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning.
Matthew 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, my God. why have you forsaken me?
The scriptures prophesied that he would be pierced for our sins.
Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
John 19:34-35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe.
The word of God said that his bones would not be broken.
Psalms 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken.
John 19:33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs.
The Bible prophesied the day would turn dark.
Amos 8:9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight.
Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour.
And the Bible prophesied 700 years before that the Messiah would rise again.
Psalm 118:17-18. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Mark 16:6. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him.
Those are only 15, thank you, gentlemen, 15 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, some might would say, well, you know, he went back and he looked at the prophecies and he lived his life in such a way as to pick and choose the one that he could fulfill. But how do you pick your mother? How do you tell people to cast lots for you after you're dead? How do you tell soldiers to make sure that even though they break the legs of the people on both sides of you, they don't break your legs after you're dead? Oh, sure, he may have picked out a donkey because he knew that was a fulfillment, but how could he know that they would give him vinegar to drink? How would he tell a friend to betray him? The Word of God is true. It told the future before it happened, and it tells the future before it happened. Can you trust the Word of God? Can you hang your eternal destiny on what is contained in the words on these pages? I believe that you can. I was once asked, what is the most important message that I've ever preached? A missionary asked me that question and was going into ministry, and he wanted to know, you know, what was the most important message? What was the most important thing that I've delivered and could deliver? And at the time, I responded to him that the most important thing I could teach would be to teach someone how to hear the voice of God for themselves in the pages of this book. And as I reflect on that question, I ask it myself. I ask myself it this way. If there was one thing I could get you to do as a church, if there's one thing I could get you to do that would change the world, what would that one thing be? Would it be to become even more of a generous giving people than you are so that we can impact our community? Would it be to teach you to be great parents so that you could raise your children as incredible Christian leaders for the next generation? Would it be to urge you to be missions-minded so that we send out missionaries? Would it be to urge each one of us to be people of prayer or to be more godly or to be so full of joy that people around us are attracted to whatever it is we have? What would I tell you? What would that one thing be? I believe the one thing, if I could only ask of you one thing, it would be that you daily read God's Word and that you do what you read. Because if you'll do that one thing, you'll find yourself doing all those other things. All those other important things, all those incredible things that would change the world would happen because you would listen to His voice and you would do what He gives you to do. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it tells us everything God wants us to know about Himself. I believe it instructs us on how He wants us to live and how He wants us to conduct our life. I believe these pages contain the truth of our living God. I read some prophecies to you. Or actually, my brothers read some prophecies to you. There are some other prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Because the Word of God is inspired, because it is God-breathed, because it is useful for instruction, I want to read one more and leave you with this prophecy. And that is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 4. Since we've already read 15 prophecies that came true, I believe we're above the threshold of doubt. But there are some that have not yet come true. We are waiting for them. I'd like you to read this one with me. In 1 Thessalonians verse 4, chapter 4, verse number 16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." He went on to say, "Comfort one another with these words." That's something that hasn't happened yet. The book of the Revelation speaks of a white horse, and he who sits on that horse is called faithful and true. And with righteousness he judges and wages war. And he's coming to execute the judgment of God on the peoples of this world. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. But he has another name written that people can see. It's written on his vestments. It's written on his thigh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a group of people that says on horses coming with him, clothed in fine linen. That hadn't happened yet. But that's going to. And I want to be on one of those horses. I want to ride a horse with Jesus. I want to be caught up into the air when He returns. I want to be His. And the Bible tells me how. This morning, in a few minutes, we're going to have four of our beloved friends and family be baptized. They are following the Lord's commandment to be baptized. He has said that those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. He instructed us that when we go, we're to teach, we're to give instructions, we're to make disciples, and we're to baptize. And that's something that we do publicly in front of other people that says, "I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe God raised Him from the dead. With my mouth I say He is the boss of my life. No longer am I in charge. He's the boss of me." And in that act of baptism, in that act of obedience, the old man is wiped away. All things become new. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it that way. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. I'm going to ask the four that are going to be baptized to come to the front. I'm going to ask Brother Robert to also come. Brother Robert Hazemark, he is going to be baptizing three of his children today, which is a glorious experience. Brittany is going to come. And I want to pray for them. And thank God for the decisions that each one of them have made. In speaking with Robert and Brittany, I bear witness that each of these has called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I remember the day, Brittany, right here on this side, when you publicly said you wanted Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And prayed for your family and prayed for your life. Robert has spoken to each of his children. They have each one called on the name of Jesus. And as believers, we join in celebrating what God is going to do in their life. Would you stretch forth your hand towards them and pray with me? Father, we thank you for this young lady, these young ladies, and these young men. That at the early ages they are, that they have agreed, they have accepted your claims on their life, and they have laid down their claims on themselves. And today they say, publicly, by this act of faith, that they are yours. Completely, wholly, unreservedly, yours. They call on you for a clean conscience. They ask you to cleanse them by your word. And in this act of entering the water, may the old man be completely buried and may they be raised in newness of life. I thank you for their testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.